Brethren, back in the mid-1980s, when I was single, I was the head of the local congregation's singles and young adults and planned many of the activities. And we had a vibrant group of single men and women numbering about 150 people. And every summer, we would plan a canoe trip down the Guadalupe River at New Braunfels, Texas, near San Antonio. And we did this trip for about 6 years in a row. In 5 of those 6 years, we rented canoes. And we all had a great time going down the Guadalupe in the canoes. In a canoe and with paddles, we could steer and navigate the rapids and go basically where we wanted to go as we went down the river. In some cases, with enough paddling and effort, we could even paddle back upstream because for most of the trip, the current wasn't really that strong and the water was just lumbering along and not moving very fast. However, we were all very tired by the end of the canoe trip. But one summer in the late 1980s, instead of renting canoes, we rented inner tubes and went tubing down the Guadalupe River. Tubing down a lumbering river is very, very relaxing. In fact, many other groups were also tubing down the Guadalupe River that Sunday morning, and most of the tubers also had another tube with them that contained a cooler full of beer tied to their inner tube. You know, the experience floating down the Guadalupe River in an inner tube is entirely different than in a canoe. First of all, we didn't have a paddle. You don't have paddles when you're in inner tubing. Second, we were sitting in the inner tube with part of our bodies actually in the water. When we went tubing, we were totally at the mercy of the current in the river. We could steer a little bit by putting our hands in the water and kind of steering that way, but that was not too effective. Basically, what happened usually is you just start spinning in a circle. We just sat back, relaxed, and let the flow of the current take us downstream. We put forth no effort like we did when we were paddling in our canoes. Brethren, there is a spiritual counterpart in our spiritual lives to floating downstream in an inner tube. Just letting the current take us at the speed and the direction of the river flow. A good friend of mine recently told me that he had had a conversation with a friend of his in another church. And his friend made the comment that he had all the understanding of the truth that he needed, and that he just needed to coast from here on out toward the kingdom. Today, brethren, in my sermon entitled, Are You Coasting Toward the Kingdom?, I want to discuss the subject of our journey toward the kingdom and whether we are striving with great vigor and energy and effort, becoming more and more like our elder brother Jesus Christ, or whether we are just floating and coasting toward the kingdom, putting forth minimal effort in a slow, easy journey. How we make this journey is crucial because one way will lead us to the kingdom and our eternal salvation, and the other will lead us to another destination. And I'd like to explore this important subject through 4 points. The first point concerning the subject of our journey toward the kingdom is there is no easy way to our Father's kingdom. Point number one is there is no easy way to our Father's kingdom. Brethren, the truth of the matter is that we have never been promised by our Heavenly Father or by Jesus the Anointed One that the way to the kingdom would be easy. That's just not a promise that we'll find anywhere. Please turn with me to Acts 14, where we will read a record of the subject message of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas in Asia Minor. And they taught that there is no easy way into the kingdom. We read this in Acts chapter 14 and beginning in verse 21. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. And when they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So, brethren, we must endure much tribulation, not just a little bit here and there. That's not the promise. But much tribulation on our individual journeys to our Father's kingdom. Please turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. You know, Jesus commanded us to enter through the straight and the small gate. The world enters through the wide and easy gate, which anyone can do. And that gate leads to destruction and not to the kingdom. Matthew 7, and we'll begin in verse 13. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Jesus said, "Enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight," or small, straight is Old English for small, "because small is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." There's not many people going toward the small gate. So, brethren, we are to enter through the narrow gate, which is much harder to pass through than the wide, easy gate. Please turn with me to John 15. John chapter 15. Jesus warned his disciples, and those disciples include us today, that we will have to endure persecution because Jesus himself endured persecution, wrongful persecution. John 15 and verse 18. This is after the meal on the last night of his life here on earth. John 15 and verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord." And a very important concept here in truth. "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." The world does not know the Father. And this is why we will be persecuted. So, brethren, we will have to endure persecution. Do we really believe that? Are we ready for that? Please turn with me to Mark 8. You know, as we explored in my last sermon, our calling of Lech Acherai, come after me or follow me, is one of complete and total surrender to our Heavenly Father and to His Son. We read this in Mark 8 and in verse 34. Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This is Lech Acherai. Come after me, follow me. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and for the gospel's, the same shall save it." Giving up everything to follow Jesus. Brethren, are we willing to lose our lives in order to ultimately save them by entering into our Heavenly Father's kingdom? Please turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus foretold and warned his disciples that he did not come to send peace and tranquility to the earth, but to send a sword. And we read this warning, this prophecy and warning, in Matthew 10 and verse 34. This is what Jesus said, Matthew 10 and verse 34. Now think not that I have come to send peace on earth, but I came not to send peace, but a sword, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of their own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now, brethren, Jesus warned us that our path toward the kingdom will not be easy. It will be filled with tests and trials, disagreements, tribulations, and deprivations. Should we and do we expect that? Or do we think that it's just going to be an easy way? Please turn with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. The Apostle Peter addresses this concept of a difficult journey toward the kingdom. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Or, you know, are we always surprised that bad things are happening to us? Are we truly surprised? In verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." Are we surprised when we have fiery trials? It's to be expected in our calling. Brethren, are we surprised when we undergo trials and tests or suffering for righteousness' sake? A lot of our trials are out of our control, and it's not because of something that we've done wrong. We all want an easy life, an easy path, a comfortable path. But you know, our Heavenly Father has never promised us that. He's promised to always be there, but he's never promised us an easy path. The easy path is not part of our calling and of our unconditional agreement to our Heavenly Father to follow him and to follow his Son. So, brethren, when we face fiery trials and tests, when we are suffering wrongly, when we are enduring sickness and disease and discomfort, when we are enduring seemingly endless hardships and pain in our lives, let's don't be surprised at that. Brethren, again and again, we are warned that there is no easy way into our Heavenly Father's kingdom. The second point concerning the subject of our journey to the kingdom is point number two. We are being judged on what effort we are putting forth. Point number two, we are being judged on what effort we are putting forth. Brethren, just how much effort are we putting forth in our spiritual lives? How much effort do we undertake in our prayers to our Heavenly Father, in our daily Bible study, in our meditation on the topics that we've been studying? Is the Bible a topic of our daily conversation with others with whom we actually can have those conversations? A good friend of mine recently stated that he had to listen to sermons sometimes two or three or more times to understand the message. And my answer to him was, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Why not listen to sermons two or three or four times to glean the depth of the messages that have been prepared? Our website has so many sermons available to everyone. The historical culture of the churches of God has been one of passive complacency. We attend services, listen to messages, fellowship, and then we go home to live another week of life. In the past, the grand majority of the church membership never listened to a sermon more than once or twice. Including me, I put myself in that category over the last almost 50 years. The culture in the past was one of not digging into the Bible, but reading prepared proofs and doctrines and booklets and publications instead of studying deeply into the Scriptures ourselves. If we do not understand a concept in a sermon, do we just let that concept go by unexamined further in our studies? How deeply are we interested in more deeply understanding biblical concepts and doctrinal proofs? Are we tired of learning? Are we tired of growing? Or do we just adopt a culture and practice of coasting with the knowledge that we already have? Please turn with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, we were just there. And we will read a warning from the Apostle Peter concerning our judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That is God the Father. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of be of them that obey not the gospel of our Heavenly Father, the God? Brethren, our judgment is on us now. Our Heavenly Father has called us to Jesus, His Son, His Anointed One, and each of us individually responded to and accepted that calling and all that comes with it. There's a price to be paid for accepting that calling. And we are being judged now on how well we fulfill our responsibilities and our own personal lives to develop a close personal relationship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, to overcome our sins and faults and weaknesses, and to follow and imitate our Lord Jesus Christ by following closely in His footsteps, the examples that He left us, and to develop more and more of the character of God our Father in Jesus Christ, and to show that character in the way that we treat one another. Please turn with me to Matthew 25, and we'll read a parable that Jesus gave concerning the three men and the talents of money that were given to them by their master. And we'll read this in Matthew 25, a very well-known parable. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14. Matthew 25, and we'll begin in verse 14. In Matthew 25, verse 14, Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you are a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there you have what is yours. His Lord answered and said unto him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. You should have done something with it. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast you the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, brethren, the parables are all about the called out ones. The parables are not, the subject and the parables that Jesus spoke were not about the world. They were about the people that the Father has called out of this world. You know, in this parable, the first 2 men returned 100% increase to their master, to the original investment given to them by their master. They put forth effort and they worked hard. However, the third man did nothing. He coasted. He didn't even put the money in the bank to draw interest. He did absolutely nothing with that talent. He put forth no effort. There was no growth, no increase, and no return on the investment. The third man was useless to his master. And the end was not good for that man. Please turn with me back a few chapters back to Matthew 11. And we'll read a very difficult, misunderstood verse. Matthew 11. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 11. And we'll begin in verse 11. Matthew 11 and verse 11. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. A very misunderstood verse. To begin to understand the verse, let's review the time frame. Jesus said this in a discourse concerning John the Baptist to a multitude that had gathered around him. So this was said during the first year of Jesus' ministry. Thus, from the days of John the Baptist to now, it's not now, it's now then, that was at Jesus' time, to now was at most only a year or two, depending on how long John the Baptist had been preaching. Secondly, the Greek verb translated as suffers violence is biazo, B-I-A-Z-O, biazo, is Strong's number 971. Which, according to Help's word studies, means to advance forcefully. This verb is used only twice in the entire New Testament, and both of these occurrences are for the same account in Matthew 11, verse 12, and Luke 16, verse 16. And both occurrences have a positive, not negative, connotation in the Greek. And this is very important. has a positive connotation in the Greek. The word for violent in the last part of verse 12 is biastes, B-I-A-S-T-E-S. Biastes, B-I-A-S-T-E-S. It's Strong's number 973, just two away from biazo. This noun means one who has positive assertiveness and forcefulness. And it actually is the noun form of biazo. So Matthew 11 and verse 12 could be better translated as, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been advancing forcefully, and forceful people are claiming it. There's no easy way. You have to put forth effort to claim it. Brethren, this verse shows that as called out ones of our Heavenly Father, we must be forceful in claiming our Father's kingdom. You know, this takes force. This takes effort. This takes energy. This takes work and dedication. This is not coasting. This isn't drifting. This is not resting. And it's definitely not relaxing and being content in where we are. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. In this chapter, Jehovah is talking about the Jews returning to Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity by the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. We read in Jeremiah 29, read one verse, verse 13. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Yehovah, our Heavenly Father, says the following, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Brethren, seeking and searching for our Heavenly Father with all of our heart, not just lackadaisically, but with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our might, takes effort. Are we willing daily to put forth that effort? Always striving, always searching, and always being on guard. Because Satan wants to destroy us. We have to be careful of his devices. Are we striving always, or, brethren, do we coast? It appears to me that for many in the churches of God, keeping the Sabbath, attending services, being involved with the church, etc., 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 have devolved into a ritual that is just repeated week after week after week after week. The truth becomes old hat. I've heard all that before. And a spiritual life just becomes a repetitive set of actions. It becomes ritualistic. Little effort is needed to just keep up the status quo, to hang on unto the end. How have we heard that so many times? I just need to hang on, just hang on by thread to the end, and to coast to the finish line into the kingdom. Brethren, it is important that we remember that we are being judged on what effort we are putting forth in our spiritual lives. And judgment is upon us now. The third point concerning the subject of our journey to the kingdom is point number three. There is no collective salvation. Point number three. There is no collective salvation. Brethren, there are examples in the Bible of collective physical salvation. A primary example of collective physical salvation is the nation of Israel, where God our Father miraculously and definitively physically saved the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt and cared for them during their years of wandering in the wilderness. However, brethren, there is no such thing as collective spiritual salvation. There just isn't. Spiritual salvation comes through a personal and individual relationship with our Heavenly Father, and not through being part of a collective association or collective group. There is no secret handshake. There is no secret church badge or church robe that we can wear which gives us entry into the kingdom of God. Please turn with me to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul discusses the work that God our Father is performing in us and through us, and that he will see that that work is completed in us. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 3. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul wrote, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we know, brethren, that from John 6:44, that it is God our Father who draws us to his Son Jesus and begins that good work in us. And that work takes effort. It's a work. Work takes effort. Please turn with me to Philippians 2. Again, spiritual salvation is a very private and personal matter. Our spiritual salvation depends on our individual relationship with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus Christ. Our spiritual salvation does not depend on someone else's relationship with them. There are no coattails on which we can enter into the kingdom. Ultimately, we are being judged on what we do and what we don't do, and not on what other people do or don't do. They themselves will be judged for what they do or don't do. Philippians 2 and verse 12, a very, very important verse that explains this. Philippians 2 and verse 12. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, Paul writes, Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, the Greek verb for work out here is katergazomai, K-A-T-E-R, G-A-Z-O-M-A-I, katergazomai. It's Strong's number 2716, and which means to effect by labor, to achieve, to work out, to bring about, to do that from which something results. So, brethren, we are to labor and to work out to bring about our own salvation. That takes effort. Our salvation is a personal and individual work which we work out and bring about with our own personal and individual relationship with God our Father and with Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we cannot earn our salvation. I'm not saying that we earn our salvation by this work. Salvation is a gift from our Heavenly Father. But we must do our part. We must put forth effort. And we must respond to our Heavenly Father's will. And we must do our Heavenly Father's will. Please turn with me to Galatians 6. Paul continues to talk about this. He continues this concept of individual salvation and the individuality of that salvation. Galatians 6, and we'll read two verses, verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 4. In Galatians 6, verse 4, we read, But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. It's an individual effort. And in verse 5, For every man shall bear his own burden. Every man shall bear his own burden. Brethren, each of us must prove his or own work. and each of us will bear his or her own burden. This, in the end, is individual-based and not collective-based. Please turn with me to Revelation 22. Revelation chapter 22, where we will read a prophecy of Jesus Christ of what will happen at his return and at the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, chapter 22 and verse 12, we read, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." It's not collective. It's an individual-based reward on what we ourselves have done or not done. Again, Jesus Christ is coming with our reward, and he will give every man according to the work that he's done. This is not a collective reward for collective work. This is a personal and individual reward for personal and individual work. Please turn with me to Matthew 25. And let's make reference again to the parable of talents, and we'll summarize it because we've already read it. Brethren, it is important to note four significant points in this parable. Point A is, verse 15 shows that the talents were given out individually and were not given out collectively. Different amounts of talents were given individually to the different servants. There wasn't a team. There was not a collective giving of the talents. Point B, verses 16 through 18 show that the talents were used and were increased individually by the individual servants. They did not pool their talents together in some sort of partnership. The one with five talents didn't go to the one with two talents and say, "Hey, well, let's do something with seven talents together." That's not what happened. Point C, verses 20 and through 30 show that the rewards for the individual efforts of the servants were given by the master to each individual servant, not to a team, not to a collective group. The rewards were not collective in nature. And point D, verse 28 shows that the one talent which was given to the wicked and slothful servant was taken away from him. The master did not ask the other servants to collectively give any of their talents to the slothful servant to add to his one talent. In fact, the opposite occurred. And verse 28 shows that the one talent that the slothful servant had was taken away from him and given to the servant that now had 10 talents. How different is that approach from the thinking of the world today when everyone receives a participation medal? Participation itself is not enough. In fact, the slothful servant was punished and he did not enter into the kingdom of his Lord. And that kingdom is the joy of his Lord. Brethren, there is no collectivization of group actions, group attitudes, group obedience, group righteousness, which count toward an individual's personal spiritual salvation. Please turn with me to the beginning of the same chapter of Matthew 25, and we'll read another well-known parable that Jesus Christ taught to his disciples, the parable of the 10 virgins. We'll read this in Matthew 25, starting in verse 1. Matthew 25 and verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, go you out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they who were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." You know, brethren, this parable demonstratively shows the individuality of our spiritual salvation. Note that in verse 8, there is no collectivization and sharing of oil for those who did not have any oil. What was the final answer that the five wise virgins gave to them? Verse 9 states, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you." You know, the five wise virgins understood what was at stake and were very concerned that they may not have enough for themselves if they gave any oil to the five foolish virgins. Again, there was no pooling of resources. There was no pooling of oil so that all could achieve the goal. Each of the virgins was judged on an individual basis. The five wise virgins had enough oil and were allowed into the wedding, but the door was forever closed to the five foolish virgins. Collective resources could not save what they individually had not done. Again, collective resources could not save what they individually had not done. Please turn with me to Exodus 20, where our Heavenly Father gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. Very familiar part of Scripture, Exodus 20 and verse 2. Something very unique in this that we've not really looked at before. Exodus 20 and beginning in verse 2. In Exodus 20, verse 2, Yehovah, God our Father, says, "I am Yehovah your God, your Elohim, your mighty one, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto you any graven image. You shall not bow yourself to them, nor serve them." In verse 7, "You shall not take the name of Yehovah, your Elohim, in vain." In verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which Yehovah, your Elohim, your mighty one, gives you." "You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet." Something we've read many, many times over the past decades. But brethren, an interesting and important observation about the Ten Commandments is that in the King James Version, the word thou is used in all of these commandments. The pronoun thou in Old English was just the singular form of you, just like in most other languages which have a singular form of you and a plural form of you. Many centuries ago, the singular form of you was dropped, and the plural form of you was adopted for both singular and plural in the English. So we don't make a distinction anymore. It's you and you, whether I'm talking to a single person or I'm talking to 100 people. We still use the same word. Just as in the majority of other languages, the Hebrew language has a singular form of you, which is different from the plural form of you. Of importance is that the Ten Commandments were written using the singular form of you in the Hebrew. Therefore, when God our Father was writing the Ten Commandments, He was addressing each and every single Israelite individually and personally, not to the nation of Israel as a whole. This agreement was between Yehovah and each and every single Israelite. Similarly, the nation of Israel itself was not circumcised. The nation was not circumcised. All of the individual males of Israel comprising the nation of Israel were circumcised individually. As a spiritual counterpart, the church itself is not baptized. All of the called out members comprising the called out ones of our Heavenly Father were baptized individually. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father is a personal and individual relationship. Brethren, we do not enter our Father's kingdom because we belong to a certain church. Wearing a church robe of this church or that church is not a get in the kingdom free card. No one enters the kingdom on someone else's coattails. It just doesn't work that way. So, brethren, our spiritual salvation is personal and individual. There is no such thing as collective spiritual salvation. Brethren, the fourth point concerning the subject of our journey to the kingdom is point number four, our calling is not an entitlement. Point number four is our calling is not an entitlement. Now, brethren, we live in a world and society which has an attitude of entitlement. During the past decade or so, more and more people are feeling entitled. They feel that society owes them something, that the government owes them something. The historical American can-do attitude and self-reliant mindset has been transformed into a lackadaisical, dependent mindset, which does not have the will to struggle to get ahead in life. They're used to the easy way. An entitled way is an easy way. This lackadaisical and entitled attitude can also invade our spiritual lives as well. Please turn with me to Revelation 3. You know exactly where we're going. Revelation 3, and we'll read a very well-known description and warning about an attitude that we can all have as members of the called-out flock. Revelation 3, and we'll begin in verse 14. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of Yehovah, of the God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. No, brethren, the members in Laodicea were complacent. They were haughty. They were spiritually lazy. They felt that they had it made. They were called by God, our Father. They felt that they were special, too special for their own spiritual health. They felt entitled. They were coasting. It was their spiritual downfall which had to be repented of in order to enter the kingdom and to receive salvation. Brethren, do we ever find ourselves saying to ourselves, I am spiritually rich and increased with spiritual goods, and I have need of nothing? Are we lukewarm in our spiritual lives? Do we feel entitled to receive salvation from our Heavenly Father? We're just so very, very special. Please turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Feeling entitled leads to other issues and problems that manifest themselves very quickly. Please turn with me to Matthew 7. When people begin to feel entitled, they usually become judgmental toward others. Nothing seems to satisfy them. Entitled people do not have proper vision, and they exhibit blindness about themselves while they criticize and judge others. And Jesus warned us about that condition. And we read that in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why do you behold the mote that's in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of your eye,' and behold, a beam is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye." A mote is like a little splinter. We have beams in our eyes, and we're trying to take the splinters out of other people's eyes. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. Now, incorrectly judging others leads to comparing ourselves with others, and nothing good comes from that. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian congregation concerning comparing themselves with one another and among themselves. Now, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation, 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, again in the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 12, Paul writes, "Oh, don't worry, we won't dare say that we are as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are, but they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant! We will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you. We are not reaching beyond these boundaries when we claim authority over you, as if we had never visited you. We were the first to travel all the way to Corinth with the good news of Christ. Nor do we boast and claim credit for the work someone else has done. Instead, we hope that your faith will grow so that the boundaries of our work among you will be extended. Then we will be able to go and preach the good news in other places far beyond you, where no one else is working. Then there will be no question of our boasting about the work done in someone else's territory. As the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord." Here in Greek, it's kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, without the word "the." That's Yehovah, that's God our Father. When people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. The important thing is that the Lord, or Yehovah, commends them. So if you want to boast, boast about God our Father and how wonderful He is. You know, verse 17 is a quote directly from Jeremiah 9:24 concerning Yehovah. We are to boast about Yehovah. Brethren, we need to imitate Jesus and to be covered in His dust, as we've explored in a previous sermon. Please turn with me to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus gave up all of his entitlements, what we would consider entitlements that he had had at the right hand of God our Father, to come to this earth as a humble human to die for us all. And Paul wrote about this in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, and in verse 5, Paul wrote, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of the Father, the God, God our Father, thought it not robbery to be equal with God our Father, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus' example is not one of entitlement. On the contrary, he left us a wonderful example of perfect obedience to his Father's law and perfect humility before his Father. How closely do we live our lives daily following his perfect example? He gave up everything that he was entitled to come and live on this earth and to die for us all. Please turn with me to Matthew 4. You know, in the temptation of Jesus by Satan, Satan tested Jesus in his entitlement. Let's read this in Matthew 4, and we'll start in verse 5. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5. We read, "Then the devil takes him, Jesus, up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, If you be the Son of God, if you be the Son of the God, of Jehovah, the Son of Jehovah, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus' reply in verse 7, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, that you shall not tempt the Lord." That's kurios without the V. That's kurios, meaning Yehovah, which means God our Father, your Elohim, your God. Jesus had divine protection during his life and ministry until the time that it was for him to suffer and to die. Jesus knew this, and Satan knew this. Satan tempted Jesus with this knowledge to treat the protection as an entitlement and to treat that protection flippantly. Jesus countered Satan by quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, "You shall not tempt Yehovah, or God our Father." Brethren, our Heavenly Father has called us out of this world and is working with us. We are very special to Him, and He wants to be very special to us. He wants us to consider Him very special also. But brethren, do we find ourselves acting as if this calling is an entitlement, not to strive and not to overcome? Do we find ourselves feeling so entitled that we start thinking, well, you know, God will understand if I sin, or I'm so special and I'm in a special category now where God will always just discount my sin or any action I do or any attitude I have? Brethren, our calling is not an entitlement not to progress, not to strive to overcome, and not to take our calling seriously. Please turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read an exhortation and a warning from the Apostle Peter concerning our calling. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll read in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 1. and verse 10. In 2 Peter 1:10, Peter wrote, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Brethren, are we being ever diligent in making our calling and election sure? Or do we begin to feel that as called out ones by the Father, that the Father owes us salvation? He actually owes us salvation since He's called us, and that our salvation is just in the bag. We've got it made. All we have to do is hold on and coast. How often have we heard that? Just hold on. We're not to just hold on, brethren. We're to progress. On the contrary, our calling is not an entitlement. Brethren, in today's sermon, we've discussed 4 points concerning our journey toward our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Point number one, there is no easy way to our Father's kingdom. Our journey toward the kingdom is not the broad, easy way. It just isn't. It is the difficult, narrow way, full of trials, tests, and suffering. We are just kidding ourselves if we believe that we are on an easy path toward the kingdom. You know, our Heavenly Father has to know that we will be like Him and like His Son before He gives us eternal life and salvation in His kingdom. That is His goal, and that's His desire, to give us the kingdom. If we have a wonderful physical life, just an absolute wonderful physical life with no problems, no difficulties, but we don't enter His kingdom, what has been accomplished? His goal hasn't been accomplished in that. Coasting is taking that easy path. Point number two, we are being judged on what effort we are putting forth. Are we putting forth the effort to overcome our sins, to deepen our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, to study more and more to understand more about God our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and to reflect their love in the way that we conduct our lives every day, each and every day, and in the way that we treat one another? Are we known for how well we treat one another? You know, brethren, coasting does not take any effort. You just drift downstream. Point number three, there is no collective salvation. Just belonging to a church organization does not give us an automatic entrance into our Father's kingdom. Our spiritual salvation is based on and is being judged on our individual efforts, our individual relationships with our Heavenly Father and with the Son, and our individual progress toward the kingdom. And the judgment is on us now. There is no progress in coasting. And point number four, our calling is not an entitlement. Our calling does not entitle us not to progress in our spiritual lives. We just can't be stuck in neutral and think good things will happen for us spiritually. Are we developing an entitlement mentality in our spiritual lives? Are we becoming judgmental of others? Are we quick to judge? Are we comparing ourselves with one another and with others and other groups and in other organizations? Feeling entitled leads to a feeling of contentment with who we are, and it leads to coasting, which will not lead us into the kingdom. Brethren, where are we on our journey toward the kingdom? Are we rowing hard and exerting effort each and every day to draw closer and closer toward the kingdom and to our Heavenly Father? Or do we find ourselves coasting and even drifting downstream with the current and away from the very kingdom we want to enter. Now, brethren, as I do in many of my sermons, I leave you today with a very crucial question for you to contemplate and consider. Brethren, are you coasting toward the kingdom?